Amen. Some of those kids are moving a little slow this morning, guys. I think we wore them out last night. I know they wore me out. That was a lot of fun. And so, ladies, you're up next. It's going to be moms and or ladies and kids night coming up. And we guys, we've got to put our heads together and figure out what we're going to do for guys night, right? So, what? Oh, no. Okay, I'm not going there. Let's open our Bibles on up to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Yeah, you got me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today. Praise the Lord. We get to come again before His Word. Hear it spoken, hear it read, hear it proclaimed. And so let's see what the Apostle Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 4 through the Holy Spirit. He writes this. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation, from the Lord. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Amen. It's the word of the Lord. The old saying, you've probably heard it, imitation is the highest flattery. Right there. Yeah. But, you see, is it always? It's powerful, isn't it, when, as parents, we, for example, can look at our kids and see them imitate our good qualities, our good attributes. But it's painful when we see them imitate our less than godly qualities and attributes. Everybody wants to be imitated in some way. These are some initial observations I'm going to make if you're following along in your listening guide on the back of the bulletin. Everybody wants to be imitated in some way, on some level. It flatters us when others share our posts on social media, doesn't it? It flatters us when our views are agreed with, when we get nods of agreement, or when people take our advice or value our values. Listen, I don't preach for amens, but I do get a little jolt of adrenaline when I hear them. And why is that? It's because it signals that you agree with something I've said. And agreement is a species of imitation, right? Agreeing mentally with someone is to imitate their thoughts, to agree with their thoughts. Imitation is the highest form of flattery, but that should only be true for Christians if what's being imitated is worth being imitated, right? And by the way, flattery shouldn't be a goal anyway. It just shouldn't be an objective for Christians. Now, God made us. God made humans, made people in His image. And part of bearing God's image is imitation, right? He didn't make us to think or to act in ways that are contrary to His will or to His desire or His design. And yet, bearing God's image means being free enough to choose either to keep imitating God or to direct our imitation energy elsewhere. And of course, this was Adam and Eve's sinful choice in the Garden of Eden. And by the way, we would have made the exact same choice had you or I been Adam or Eve. Okay? And here's why. God made Adam in His image, but God did not put His mind, His spirit, the spirit of Christ, into Adam. That doesn't happen until Jesus comes, until Jesus pays our ransom, until He displays for us visibly a life of perfect imitation of God. Those who hear the gospel and those who trust in Christ are those into whom God has placed His spirit, His mind. Adam and Eve disobeyed in the Garden of Eden. That won't happen in heaven, will it? That's why heaven is better than Eden. As good as Eden might have been, heaven is better and will be better. Because not only in heaven will we have the mind of Christ in us, working itself out perfectly in us, but we'll have glorified Christ-like bodies as well. We could call Adam and Eve's disobedience disimitation. Jesus speaks to this universal human problem at length in John 8. I'm going to read for you from John chapter 8. He is teaching, and He's being confronted. He's being challenged on His teaching by the Pharisees and scribes, those who claimed and took pride in their ancestry, in particular the fact that they descended from Abraham. Jesus says to them, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be what? Free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." They said to Him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." And that's a very direct jab at Jesus, right? The virgin birth. That's how they saw it. Virgin birth, huh? "We weren't born of sexual immorality. We know where you came from." Well, that's what they say. "We weren't born from sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You hear the imitation language there? He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Of course, meaning you are of someone else. You are of your father, the devil. Now, Mr. Nice Guy Jesus goes away when we read passages like that. Jesus took a very direct, very confrontational approach when it came to his identity and his character. Now, he allowed people to abuse him. Yes, he did. But he took a very direct approach when it came to, spiritual pride and all of the products of it. So why all this imitation talk? It's because in verse 16 of this passage we read, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now, if we took that verse and just kind of lifted it off the page and held it up and looked at it and said it or used a phrase like that in just about any other context, it's going to sound really arrogant. Hey, imitate me. Hey, be like me. Do what I do. But it's in this context, in the context in which Paul writes it, it's actually an incredibly humble invitation. And today's big idea is that it's not arrogant for Christians to call other Christians to imitate godly character. Nothing arrogant about it. It's actually very humble. It's a humble thing to do. But we don't just do it willy-nilly. We need to do it with a lot of self-reflection, self-examination, and self-evaluation. How do I know if my character as a Christian is worth being imitated? In this passage, Paul provides, I see, at least four marks of imitable humility that should serve as an ongoing checklist, just kind of a grid to look at our lives with, to evaluate our character as we seek to set an example for others. And so the first one of those items, the first item on that humility checklist is the humility of leaving judgment up to God. Is that an easy thing to do? Is that a natural thing to do? If we use Paul's lingo from earlier in 1 Corinthians, talking about spiritual people versus natural people, people in their natural state of sin, that's not something that people do who are in the native state of sin. We like to judge. We like to judge people. Now, every person, every human being makes judgments, countless judgments, all day, every day. We make those judgments based on all kinds of criteria for all kinds of different situations. What to wear, what to have for breakfast, what to eat for lunch, who to eat lunch with, what calls and emails to answer, how to treat our kids when they're acting out, etc., etc. We make all kinds of judgments. So many of those value-based, right and wrong determinations that we probably don't even know we're making them half of the time. It's just so automatic. The most important judgments that we make, however, have to do with other people, other human beings. As Christians, the seriousness of this goes way up when it comes to other believers. Look with me at verses 1 to 5 in our passage again. This is how one should regard us, Paul says, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of students, stewards, that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul sets criteria for evaluating his character and his ministry as an apostle. He's to be seen as a steward of the mysteries of God. What is that? That's the mystery of salvation, the mystery of redemption through faith in Jesus, by grace through faith in Jesus. It's a mysterious, wonderful, awesome thing. And as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, he is a steward of that. He is a keeper of that mystery, a protector of it. Now, he knows that the Corinthians are judging him. They're evaluating him. They're critiquing him in their minds and even out loud in public in different ways. He knows they're judging him and that they're doing so by some other standard than the standard that he outlines here. Faithfulness. What does he say? Moreover, it is required of stewards, verse 2, that they be found faithful. Corinthians are not looking at what they ought to be looking at as they evaluate Paul. He reminds them that man's criteria, man's standard, should not be higher or lower than God's standard for evaluating his servants. He reminds them of that great truth spoken to Samuel all those centuries earlier when God sends the prophet Samuel to anoint a scrubby shepherd boy to be king of Israel. What is it God said to Samuel? Do not consider his appearance, his height. Don't look at that. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Remember those words? Don't look at all this. Don't look at his handsome, tall, strapping six older brothers. Look at the man's heart. Paul says, you shouldn't judge me. I don't even judge myself, but that doesn't mean I can behave however I want. Your judgment, my self-judgment, neither condemn nor acquit me before God. It is the Lord who judges me, he says. The Lord who, as Paul says, will come and will bring to light hidden things, the purposes of the heart. The thought of our every purpose or our every motive being exposed, is that a thought that just makes your little heart flutter, or does it make your little heart shudder? It should do number two, right? Every thought, every motive being exposed before the Lord and before everyone, that should give us some pause, right? Now we understand the gravity of Jesus' words, right? Judge not, lest you be judged. Does that mean a little more now? Now, and we understand now the seriousness of removing telephone poles from our eyes before we try to take splinters out of other people's eyes. All right? That's my version of Jesus' story about the log in the speck. Yeah. I mean, God ultimately bestows commendations, not man. A mark of a Christian's readiness to be imitated by other Christians is a humility which leaves ultimate judgment totally in the hands of God and which makes its own judgment calls based on God's standard of faithfulness, not man-made, man-imposed standards of taste or preference, which is what the Corinthians were doing. Christians make judgments, all right? We are not to make no judgments. We are not to make no evaluations, either of our own lives or of the lives of other believers. But we're to do so under a big weight of introspection. We are to do so under the weight of the criteria of God, which is faithfulness alone and not anything else. A second mark of a Christian's readiness to be imitated by other Christians is the humility of living for others as co-recipients of grace. This is huge. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, Paul says in verse 6, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now, he's setting the standard, right? The criteria for evaluating his and Apollos' character. What is written, he says. In other words, God's law, God's word. These people have the Old Testament. When he went to Corinth, where did he go and begin his preaching ministry? Into the synagogue, right? To the Jews, to those with the greatest likelihood of hearing and all of the pieces coming together in their minds of a Messiah and embracing that Messiah. That's where he started. And he preached Christ from the Old Testament. So he says, don't go beyond what is written. Now they had that Old Testament. Paul and Apollos had labored to show them the person and character of Christ in the law and in the prophets, in the Psalms. Paul sets the expectation that it's fair for Christians. It is fair for Christians to examine and to evaluate one another's lives, but only by God's standard. Only by the standard of Scripture. And why is that? Well, Paul says, so that none of you may be puffed up with pride in favor of one over another. For example, one apostle over another, which is what the Corinthians were doing. One Christian against another. When our standard of character is something other than God's word, God's standard, pride is the driving impulse every time. Some form of pride. And that must not be true of those saved by grace. Paul asks in verse 7, who sees anything different in you? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Corinthians, can anyone out there in the world see any excellence in you that they don't see in myself or in Apollos? Do you have a higher standard, a higher standing or a higher authority by which to rank us apostles? These are rhetorical questions. The obvious answer is no, you don't. You don't have anything that we don't have. What do they have? They have the very same thing, the very same standing as Paul and Apollos. They are recipients of God's grace. What do you have that you did not receive, he asks? If then you received it, why do you boast? Why do you act as if you did not receive it? Paul and Apollos had applied the standard of Christ's character to themselves for the benefit of the Corinthian believers. Not a higher or lower standard, the same standard. Why? Because they were co-recipients, not of a different kind or quality of saving grace, but of the very same grace from God through Jesus Christ. It's a received grace. And by definition, received grace is the only kind of grace there can be, right? I mean, you can't earn it. You can't earn grace. You can't steal it. You can't borrow it, promise to give it back or pay it off. You can only receive grace. That's the only way you can have it. It's by saying, yes, thank you. It's hypocritical and it's just plain unhelpful for any Christian to ever view or evaluate another Christian on any basis other than the basis of received grace. And guess what? It starts with ourselves. Starts with yourself. Right? What does Paul say? I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos. We've applied all these things to ourselves. Paul knew the temptation to see himself as something other than a recipient of God's grace. He knew the temptation of merit, right? earning God's favor by good works. He knew that. That was how he lived before he came to know Christ. I'll just do all the right things and please God that way and get his favor that way. He knew the temptation of merit. And then once he was converted on the road to Damascus, I'm sure after that at times he knew the opposite temptation, right? The temptation to see himself as beyond God's grace because of his sin. You ever feel that temptation? How could God love me? I have totally trashed God's grace and God's mercy. I'm so unworthy. I am so undeserving. Well, yes, you are. That's true. But again, it goes back to how do we define grace? Is it something earned and merited, or is it something received? Satan doesn't care how we pervert grace, as long as we do it. As long as we twist grace into something other than a gift received. When this happens, what does it do? It pridefully pits us against other Christians, and it causes us to pit other Christians against other Christians. No Christian life is worth imitating that lives anywhere besides the level ground at the foot of the cross where all Christians alike are recipients of God's grace. A third mark of a Christian character worth imitating is the humility of trading wealth and honor for rejection and ridicule. In verse 8, Paul exposes the pride, the prideful attitude of the Corinthians. He says, "Already you have all you want." You know, Paul's using a literary device here. He's exaggerating this. He is purposefully blowing this up. He's being satirical here. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. None of those things is true, not in any real sense, at least. Now, perhaps some of the Corinthians had attained some wealth. Perhaps some of them had attained some social or intellectual prestige from all of their philosopher teachers and whatnot. But in terms of the Christian life and godly character, those things are worthless. Those things don't mean anything. Look at what Paul is exposing here. He uses this satirical, blown up language to set up a contrast, a whole series of contrasts. In verses 9 to 13, he describes what true wealth and true prestige look like over and against the false, prideful wealth and prestige of the world. Look with me again at verses 9 to 13. Here's what Paul says. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." And he begins with the contrasts here. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." And of course, to the Corinthians thinking, they are none of that. They're above that. In this paragraph, we've got an example of men who had the skills, who had the smarts, the savvy to be wealthy and powerful men of honor in society. But we have also here men who willingly and gladly traded it for something better. Amen. something more enduring. When we see men like this, willing to give up the wood, hay, and straw of earthly advancement for the gold, silver, and precious stones of living by faith in Jesus, and taking upon themselves the rejection and the ridicule and the scorn of the world and of worldly people, we see people worth imitating. And by worldly, I don't mean people in the world out there. I mean worldly Christians. Because that's who's scorning Paul and Apollos here. That's who he's writing to. That's who he's addressing. That's who he's confronting. Not non-believers, believers who are living and acting and thinking and judging and critiquing and evaluating in very worldly ways. There are no longer apostles in the official sense that we find them in the New Testament. That is, in a sense of men who are writing nowadays scripture. That's not happening anymore. We don't have those kind of apostles any longer. But every Christian is called to live apostolically. And by that I mean, of course, to live as God's sent ones in the world. To be sent into the world by God requires a distinctness, a separateness from the world in terms of our character, in terms of our value structures. A Christian life that's unwilling to trade worldly wealth and honor for the rejection and ridicule that comes by identifying and aligning with the cross of Christ is not a Christian life worth imitating by other Christians. It's just not. You know how you can tell these kind of lives? Pay attention to what irritates other believers. When you look at other believers, or when you look at yourself, pay attention to what irritates you as a Christian. And ask yourself, are the things that really bend me out of shape as a Christian things that matter for eternity? Do election years just really bend you out of shape? Do political posts really bend you out of shape? I'm going to just tell you, you need to go ahead and sign off of social media and don't watch the news or listen to the news till Thanksgiving. Then the election will be over, and maybe don't watch it after that either. I'm just telling you, I mean, there are lots of things that irritate us as Christians that we need to look at on the scale of eternity rather than on the scale of earthly life and existence, because these things are just real short term. And eternity is just so much bigger and longer and better. And so if we're living a life, or if we're noticing others in our church, in our spiritual family, just in a constant state of agitation and irritation, well, first of all, examine your own heart. Lord, does this matter for eternity? Is my being irritated over this going to help move myself closer to Christ and thereby help me be able to help others move closer to Christ? I've got a feeling a lot of the stuff that irritates us just doesn't. And it needs to go in the waste paper basket of life. And we need to fix our focus on the things that matter forever. People matter forever. Paul and Apollos had fixed their focus on things that mattered forever, and that gave them the freedom to be able to jettison all of the trappings of worldly wealth and honor and prestige. You see, it isn't that they were upset at receiving that from the world. Paul wasn't upset by that. What he's writing here, who he's writing to, are Christians. He's upset that these Christians have got their minds and their hearts focused on such temporal things. So he calls it out, calls it what it is. This is silly. Let me show you by my own example, by mine and Apollos' and the other apostles' example, what is really valuable, what is true honor, and what is true wealth. It is to live for our Savior. It is to consider everything else as nothing and temporal. The fourth mark of a humble life that's worth imitating is the humility that comes from consistently caring for others. Look at the last paragraph here, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. There's care in that. Deep care, devoted care. Paul was a traveling apostle. He could not be physically present in all places at all times. He had to go from church to church, city to city to city. And while he was there, he would work with his own hands, live at his own expense. But he would communicate via letter to other churches. He would communicate via message through traveling team members, apostolic team members like Timothy. He says in another place, I have the daily concern of all the churches, in addition to all the other day-to-day pressures that are in my life. This is a person who cares. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. What does he mean by countless guides? Countless teachers for hire. Countless wise ones who will come in and say a bunch of flowery things and make you think, oh boy, they're smart. Boy, they're a good talker. You've got lots of those, but you don't have many fathers. Who is a father? A father's the guy that doesn't always do everything right, but who just loves you and would do anything for you. You don't have many of those. You got a lot of guys who do a lot of things really well in public, but you don't have many who would die for you. I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I planted, Apollos watered. I urge you, then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Now, Timothy had been with Paul long enough as an associate that his name was known and would have been known in Corinth. Paul has, apparently by the time this letter arrives at Corinth, Timothy has already arrived and been there some time with them and been known among them as Paul's close associate, as Paul's understudy. And he has been imitating Paul in front of them, living out Christ-like character in front of them. That's why I sent him to you, because I care for you. Not because I'm trying to condemn you, not because I'm trying to attack you or crush you or put you in your place. It's because I care for you. It's a dangerous thing to send someone to another city in those days. Travel over miles, bandits, cold, you know, exposed to the elements. This is a hard thing. Hard thing for Timothy to go. Hard thing for Paul to want to give him up. Send him to them. But he does it because he cares for them. Some are arrogant, he says in verse 8, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. This may be where we get that saying, talk is cheap. You Corinthians, and all you're talking about me, and all you're talking about Apollos, and who's better, and who you like the most, and is there any real power in any of that?
I'm coming to you. If the Lord wills for me to come to you, I'm coming to you. And we're going to find out who really cares. We're going to find out whether or not so-and-so teacher is really sent of God, if they really care for you. Because when I come, if this is the attitude I find, it's going to be met with sharp rebuke, sharp correction. But Paul says, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. But then he gives them the option there in verse 21. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And Paul is praying fervently as he writes that. Oh boy, I hope they choose the second one. I don't want to go there and be hard on these people. I don't want to go there and clean house. I want to go there and find that these people who I love, who I would give my life for, have heard my voice and have heard through my voice the voice of God calling to them, calling them back to humility. I don't want to go there and I want to find people whose lives have changed, whose attitudes have changed, so that I can then be gentle and loving towards them. That's what I want to find. There's a humility that comes into a Christian's life from consistently caring for others. Not caring for others when it suits us or when it might be to our advantage in some way. Caring for others at great cost and at great inconvenience to ourselves. And just look at, again, how Paul describes his ministry. Could we look at our own lives within the body of Christ in the same way and say the same things? Do we care for others with great consistency? If we want to be able to say, my life is a life, a Christian life that's worthy of imitation, if we want to be able to have a platform for discipling others and helping lead others towards greater intimacy with the Lord and greater maturity in their faith, then we need to just constantly be asking ourselves, does my life demonstrate a consistent care for others? Let's just walk ourselves backwards here. Does my life exhibit a willingness to trade wealth and honor here in the world for rejection and ridicule? We can ask ourselves, does my life exhibit a care for others as co-recipients of grace? Or does it exhibit a kind of a warped involvement with others as those who are in some on some scale, some spectrum of merit? No. We should seek to be living towards others as co-recipients of grace. And then just going all the way back to the first one, do our lives exhibit the humility of leaving all ultimate judgment up to the Lord of another person's character, another person's heart? Because again, the true heart, the true depth of that person and ourselves is as of right now hidden. We can't even see right now the depths of our heart and of our motives. But we need to be living towards humility. Amen. Living towards that day when the light of the returning Christ exposes all of our purposes and all of our motives and all of our hearts. And I pray that on that day we'd be able to rejoice that we lived in humility towards the other members of Christ's body, and that living in humility towards others in the body of Christ had an impact on the world around us. The people saw how we loved one another. The people saw how we treated each other in Christ and were drawn to trust in Him as well, through our words and through our witness, through our example, through our humility. Let's pray. Father God, You are awesome and wonderful and holy and worthy of all of our worship and honor and praise.
And we thank you, Father, that you've given us this word through the Apostle Paul. By the power of the Holy Spirit, may it be applied to our lives. May we go into our lives this week, launching out from this first day of the week, first day of the month, asking ourselves questions each and every day. Are we living in humility towards you? And is that translating into humble living towards our fellow believers, with the effect that the world around notices? I pray, Lord, that that would be our mindset, our heart, as we go into the week this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.